Last week we covered the introduction of Hosea chapters 1 to 3, and is described, this whole book is, the easiest way of dividing is first three chapters make up a first section of Hosea, and then chapter 4 onwards makes up, the other section. And kind of what's interesting about the first part is that we have Hosea's life, personal example that magnifies the reality of Israel, meaning Hosea was to be like God, and his wife, a harlot, Gomer, was to be like Israel. And we've seen kind of how his life has played out to be a picture of God's relationship with the nation of Israel. And I'm going to go into all the details of that. But one of the things that obviously makes this book unique is that most people that are familiar with Hosea are familiar about that. Oh yeah, he's the prophet who married a harlot. And in this case, that was true. And we mentioned how that was a unique thing that God requested of Hosea, because there was a powerful picture that he wanted to portray to the nation in regards to their sin, in regards to their rebellion against him. And now, moving from chapters 4 to 7, we'll get into more of a particulars. It'll be more God speaking to the nation of Israel. Another important thing to mention about Hosea is that he is the last written prophet, or the only prophet, actually, you can say, written prophet that was from Northern Kingdom. Now, you know about Elijah and Elisha, so forth. They lived in Northern Kingdom, but we don't have their writings, but we have Hosea. And during Hosea's lifetime is when Assyrians will come and conquer the Northern Kingdom and take them into captivity. And in his introduction, he speaks more about the kings of Judah than necessarily kings of Israel. He mentions only Jeroboam II. And as I mentioned in chapter 7, as we will see, he calls Jeroboam our king. And therefore, we can see that he was from Northern Kingdom himself. Now, as I mentioned, moving forward onwards, it's God speaking. And so far, we have seen a pattern. And if you have read anything about minor prophets or prophets overall, you notice the pattern. And that is that a lot of prophets have a similar things, meaning that they all speak a lot about judgment. And for obvious reasons, they all spoke at different times and for specific seasons. And often they had to bring words of warnings of the coming judgment. And the same was the case with Amos, the same as with Hosea, Jonah, and on, Obadiah, Joel, wherever we looked, they have this words of warning. And all these words of warning come at a time when nation is not willing to listen. And it covers a large span of years, as I mentioned, starting around 800s BC, going to about 500, 400s and so BC. That's the span of minor prophets. So there's many years that they will cover. And it's easy because of that to get into this kind of a rut when we read minor prophets. Go, I've read these kind of things. I've encountered this. I've heard this over and over again. And really not pay attention to the significance of things. Now, because of some of the things that are repeated, as we've seen so far, God bringing charges against the nation, this is what you're doing, this is your sin, and so forth. I'm not going to spend too much time on some of these particular accusations, because they are, just to an extent, repeated. But nonetheless, we will cover them. And the ones that really need emphasizing, I will emphasize. But there are a lot of great gems in Hosea, in this section. Now, this section that I'm hoping to cover tonight, it is, we entitled Polluted People, and it covers chapters 4 through 7. So I have a high ambition today to cover 4 chapters. So we'll see where we get. By the time you reach midnight, I'll stop, okay? No problem. Yeah. Now there's coffee there. It's decaf, but just convince yourself it's not decaf. So let's read. Verse 1 of chapter 4, hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. by swearing and lying, killing and stealing and committing adultery. They break all restraint with bloodshed upon bloodshed. And again, in a nutshell, summarizing the reality of Israel, the corruption, moral corruption, spiritual corruption, political corruption, social corruption, at every level, the land was broken. And this is the charge that God has against them, or this is literally a legal term in Hebrew, an accusation. This is, God is, you can say, God has brought the nation of Israel to court. And this is what He has to say to them. This is my charge against you. Meaning He has a valid complaint against them. They can't say, well, you know, this is not fair, I'm innocent, whatever. No, God is saying, these are the things you're doing. And instead of knowing God, instead of pursuing Him, instead of mercy, and they chose sin. They chose lying and cursing and stealing and adultery. No restraint. They pursued pleasures of the flesh. That was their goal. That was their purpose. And I want you to pay attention now, if you take notes or you mark in your Bibles, the mercy and knowledge of God are phrases that are going to be repeated in following four chapters often. This is one of the major things that God is going to bring out, that He wanted them to have, yet they didn't. They chose not to. In verse 3 we read, therefore the land will mourn, and everyone who dwells there will waste away with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air, even the fish of the sea will be taken away. Speaking obviously about the magnitude of destruction and just how massive it will be. It won't be just that the enemy will come at the gates or come at their door and threaten them. It's just that the enemy will come, take them captive, take the land, but take the beasts of the field. Everything that was in the land will be taken as captive and will no longer belong to them. And kind of showing how their sin, their rebellion against God is affecting all of creation. And well, that's one of the New Testament truths as well, right? That all creation groans because of sin of mankind. That the moment Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, the effect of sin affected not just mankind to follow after Adam and Eve, but also the animal kind, the creation. You can see how human decisions have brought pain on animals, creatures that God created on this earth. We wrecked it. We were good at that. And it's just because of sin. And we know when we discussed in the past, and we'll see again when we address here in Hosea a little bit later on, when God starts speaking about words of hope and words of restoration, in particular millennial kingdom and so forth, that these things will be brought back into right natural order that God wanted. The earth being restored and being kind of healthy and good place to live. And not, you don't have to worry about what you're going to eat and what you're going to drink. Is it polluted or not? But rather things will be as they were meant to be. But sin does that. Sin wrecks everything. 4 and 5 we read, now let no man contend or rebuke another, for your people are like those who contend with the priest. Therefore you shall stumble in the day. The prophet also shall stumble with you in the night, and I will destroy your mother. Now, interesting how God compares them. They're like those who contend with the priest. That was a capital punishment according to Deuteronomy 17:12. Now hopefully you'll be able to see these notes that I put up. I'll guess next time, you know, bigger if you can, get closer. I just put all the scripture references you'll find here that I'm going to be using tonight. But that was a capital punishment according to law if you resisted the priest of the Lord and His directions and instructions for you. And that's how God is kind of comparing them. You resist the instructions that are given to you. You resist the wisdom. You resist truth. Now, this doesn't mean, as we will see in following verses and chapters, that the priests in the day of Hosea, Northern Kingdom, were righteous. No, they were not. They were corrupt, as even in the following, it says, the prophet will stumble. Some translations actually use the word priest at times, but the point is that even spiritual leaders themselves were corrupt. They were resisting the instruction. They had God's word. They had the law. They had the writings of Samuel and so forth and David and Solomon. They had instructions of wisdom, yet they resisted it. And he says, you know, don't rebuke one another. You are all the same. You resist the instruction. And mother here most likely is reference to Israel, as we've seen in chapter 2, verse 2, where, you know, the reference is made to Gomer and Hosea speaking to his children. And it's interesting, it says they stumble, but in the day as well. To a certain extent, you can expect somebody to stumble at nighttime. It's dark, it's hard to see. But when somebody starts stumbling in the daytime, you know something's wrong. And that's the picture that God is creating. And obviously saying that this judgment that is coming upon them will be so effective that the shame it will bring, it will be as if somebody is stumbling in the daytime. 6, and this is one of those famous phrases in Hosea, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being priests for me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children." Wow, this is heavy. This is a heavy accusation. This is a sad statement about God's people. And God is not saying that they're necessarily ignorant, but rather that they lack knowledge. In particular knowledge, they rejected knowledge of God, the law of the Lord. There's all sorts of knowledge that's out there. Everybody knows something. Tons of knowledge is out there, but not every knowledge is useful or beneficial that can feed you and help you spiritually and guide you in the dark times. That can actually feed your soul and strengthen your faith. And that they had some knowledge, but they lacked true knowledge. And also you can see kind of that there was some knowledge of God there, obviously, because we've addressed this before. They had certain festivals and holidays. They had the structure of true worship, this hybrid religion in the sense that they had, with a mixed worship of idols and pagan gods, to some extent with worship of God. But it was really lacking true knowledge. And one thing is, when you're in formative years, just like a small children, when you're young in the Lord, to have a smaller amounts of knowledge about God, that makes sense. You can't know everything. But as time passes, the expectation that God has from all of us, because He has revealed Himself to us through His Word, is that we will grow in our knowledge, that we will grow in our relationship. Because God desires relationship, as we've seen already before. And as is any relationship, the only way that relationships remain and grow strong when there's continual investment, continual learning about each other. Yet they have failed in that area. They didn't know His ways. They didn't know what His will was. They didn't know His law. They have forgotten the law of your God. And notice how He refers to your God, like, "I'm your God." You've forgotten your Savior, the one who has redeemed you. He has given them His word, His prophets continually to warn them, to appeal to them to go back, to go to the source of wisdom and knowledge, which they continually rejected, refused, ignored. However you want to look at it, but ultimately they rejected it. They really didn't know God or His will. And it kind of reveals a thing to me, this important truth that applies to us today. We have this amazing counsel of God's words, the full counsel. And without it, we cannot know God. No matter how many sermons we listened to people, or wisdom or instruction, or read books, none of those things can fill our knowledge of God as much His word can. And it's so sad that so often, as you know, there's so many places of worship that the counsel of God's word is not taught, where people really don't even use the words. They really don't know the Lord. They know what their pastor teaches. They know his wisdom, but they don't know God's wisdom. They don't know the Lord. They don't have the knowledge of the Holy, the one who can redeem them and save them and sustain them. And it, to me, like these things, like I see my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And, you know, we can say that today for the church. Church is being destroyed by the world because it's lacking knowledge. It's so easy. You go online to find, you know, not necessarily debates among scholars, but, you know, when people who claim to be Christians, churchgoers, are confronted by, you know, a common atheist. And the atheist many times knows more of the Bible than a Christian. That's sad. Depressing at times. Discouraging. But it's true. They really don't know the Word because they don't know Him. And that's the only way of knowing Him. And we will see this repetition of this truth throughout these chapters, how important it is to know Him. He chose to reveal Himself through His words. That's how we can know Him. It's by revelation, not through some mysterious things or mystery of kind of a hidden knowledge or feelings or experiences, but rather through His words. And, you know, if I find myself ever being bored of reading my Bible or going to Bible studies, then something's wrong. Because ultimately we're saying with that, I don't really want to know You, Lord. I don't want to know who You are. Psalm 138:2 says, You have magnified Your word above all Your name. And His name is holy. Magnificent name, name above all names. Yet He said, Your word You have exalted or magnified above Your name. Now there's a lot more that would be said about that psalm, but it just reveals this truth. If you don't magnify His word and don't put it on as high of a pedestal as He puts it Himself, we do ourselves a disservice. Then God goes on to give more of accusations in verse 7. The more they increase, the more they sinned against Me. I will change their glory into shame. They eat up the sin of My people. They set their hearts on their iniquity. And it shall be like people, like priests. So I will punish them for their ways and reward them for their deeds. For they shall eat, but not have enough. They shall commit harlotry, but not increase. Because they have ceased obeying the Lord. This increase is speaking obviously of prosperity that they had. And you could refer to the nation as a whole. And as I mentioned, during the time of Jeroboam, they did experience prosperity, financial prosperity, social prosperity, but also can speak to the priests and prophets as well. They have increased. And there was tons of false prophets and obviously priests in that day in Northern Kingdom. As in this case, with every false preacher, there's a common thing among all of them. It's the profit. They do it so they could make money. That's their goal. It's financial benefit. Because ultimately, the greatest financial benefit when it comes to religion is preaching falsehood. If you preach the truth, there may be, to some extent, for some financial benefit, but for most, it won't. But for false prophets, it just seems like it's a guaranteed thing. Because they're all focused about fleecing the flock. They want to grab. They always want to find ways of getting more money. And in this case, in the Northern Kingdom, they were benefiting from this corrupt system. They didn't care. They cared about their well-being. That they had comfortable lives. And they were destroying people, by encouraging them to live in sin and harlotry, spiritual harlotry and so forth. But also in sexual immorality overall, as is implied here as well. And that's kind of a common thing. With almost all pagan worships, sexual immorality was a big part of it. It's just given over to lust. And you know, it's interesting that it's sexual immorality is one of the first things that many even believers fall into. That seems to be the first hook for many. Is the pleasures of the flesh. And God is saying, in case of the northern kingdom, I will punish them. Their reward, you know, for their deeds will be punishment. They won't get what they expect. You know, the harlotry and all these things. And in many cases, for them, obviously, there was no ways of protection, I guess, back then. And so people will be having children from all sorts of relationships. And they would see that as blessing from these gods. And God is saying, I'm not going to bless that. Verse 11, harlotry, wine, and new wine, enslaved the heart. My people ask counsel from their wooden idols. And their staff informs them, for the spirit of harlotry has caused them to stray. And they have played the harlot against their God. They offer sacrifices on the mountaintops and burn incense on the hills under oaks, poplars, and terebinths. Because, excuse me, their shade is good. Therefore your daughters commit harlotry and your brides commit adultery. Again, dealing with this pagan worship, this spiritual harlotry they were committing. But I kind of want to focus on verse 11. It's an interesting comment. Harlotry, wine, and new wine enslaved the heart. Sexual immorality, ultimately speaking, as well, and drinking enslaved the heart is what he is implying here. Now, drinking here is in the context of getting drunk, obviously. But it's interesting that in the church today, if you were to evaluate the current church in the West in particular, that's where it's been a really big shift in approval of a lot of sexual immoral behaviors, and all of a sudden it became fashionable to drink. It's promoted on the pulpit. Pastors will preach, some will preach without exaggeration, promoting beers, having breweries and these things, Christian programs, radio programs, podcasts, with titles of talking theology and drinking as we do that. Why? Because we want to show how hipster we are, how we can drink with the best from the world and join them in the fun they have, agreeing with the world that the only way of having fun is to have a beer. Now, don't get me wrong, there's no sin in drinking it, but the spirit behind it, the idea behind it is troubling to me. What happened of being above reproach? What happened of not being controlled or be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit? I just have a hard time seeing how somebody who desires to be filled with the Spirit can at the same time see, oh, this is what God wants me to be filled as well. Now, people know where their line is. For some, first drink is the where they have to draw a line, when it catches them. But we forget that often, you know, we look at the scriptures, well, people drank, Jesus drank wine. People will say, yes, it's true. But we forget that wine in that day was not as strong as alcohol we drink today. And I don't know, I just find it frustrating that these things, churches is ready to compromise. We don't want to draw a line and say, we're not going to cross it. Yeah, we're free, but we just don't want to cross it. And notice this, these things enslave the heart. And I think that describes the reality. If somebody says, I have to, when I get home, have one. When I watch a game, I have to have one. When it's really hot, have a barbecue, whatever, I have to have one. That has enslaved your heart. We want the Spirit to enslave our hearts, in a sense, not these things. If somebody is really free from being a slave to it, go ahead. But I think we've seen the devastation that alcohol has brought to our society. It's wrecked so many lives. It's sad and disgusting. And church is just like, hey, go ahead, let's do it. It's okay. You know, pastors have this sense of freedom. Hey, you go ahead, drink. You know, I'm going to promote it. I have my own brewery back home that I'm going to open up because beer is good. Without realizing that maybe they'll be encouraging somebody to drink and that person will get in a car, drive, and kill somebody because they were influenced. And God will hold him accountable for it. And it's sad, but it's true. And this was the reality of their day. They were just given over to these things. Well, these nations are doing it, let us do it. Well, these nations have kings, let us have king. God, give us a king. It's always a bad idea to look to worlds for an advice of having fun or guidance. And obviously, you know, these things eventually erode things and then create, so you commit adultery, spiritual harlotry. You know you, what the Word says. You have the guidance from the Word, but you go, I'm just going to, you know, move the line from here to here now. So it's no longer here. So eventually when you move it here, you will go, I'll move it here. What ends up happening? You just move the line and eventually you're cheating yourself. You're no longer walking with the Lord in His ways, but rather following the advice of someone else, the guidance of someone else. And they offered sacrifice in mountaintops, incense of hills, and these things implying, you know from the law that God forbid these things to the nation of Israel. It was clear. This is what pagans did. God wanted them to be different. That's why Jerusalem was to be a place of worship only at one location. So they will not copy the other nations. Yet, as they drew these lines further and further away, they forgot what God said and they were okay with it. And their sin affected their families, their wives, their children, their daughter. And God is saying, you know, in 14, I will not punish your daughters when they commit adultery, nor your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go apart with harlots and offer sacrifices with ritual harlots. Therefore, people who do not understand will be trampled. He's saying God is not going to apply double standard. Not just, they cannot go and say, well, these women, you know, implying this was, you know, religious prostitution that was very popular among many pagan worships of that day. These men will say, well, you know, they seduced me, blame them. He said, no, all of you are guilty. God's not going to apply double standards to them. But it just shows how a sin affects everybody. You know, sometimes people think, well, you know, my sin I do, I just do it to myself. You know, I'm wrecking myself. I'm not wrecking anyone else's life. No, sin always has an effect on more than just you. If I was to sin, if I was to try to hide my sin, I can only do it for so much time before it will start spreading on my family. That's the reality. Though you, Israel, play the harlot, verse 15, let not Judah offend. Do not come up to Gilgal, nor go up to Beth Aven, nor swear an oath, saying, as the Lord lives. For Israel is stubborn like stubborn calf. Now the Lord will let them forget. But now the Lord will let them forage like a lamb in open country. Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. Their drink is rebellion. They commit harlotry continually. Her rulers dearly love dishonor. The wind has wrapped her up in its wings. And they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. God is, you know, warning Judah is not to go in Israel's ways because they're the border. And he's saying, you know, stay away from Gilgal, the kind of a centers of false worship, Beth Aven and so forth. Saying, stay away from that. Stay away from the influences. You know, don't mix with them. And it's a good warning. In 1 Corinthians 15:33, we read, evil company corrupts good habits. It's so true. It's kind of amazing how you can invest your life into following the Lord. You can invest your life in raising your children to walk in the ways of the Lord. And then if you allow an evil influence in your life to have an influence, it will corrupt good that has been done. A good habit. Just recently heard about some of our friends who we know and love the Lord and involved in the ministry, you know, have children who have been raised in God's ways and so forth, and one of their children is now in serious trouble. Realized too late that he allowed influence of bad friends, wrecked his good habits. It's just the reality. If we allow negative things to have influence on us, it will affect us. You know, you cannot say, I'm going to keep my hand on the fire, I'm not going to get burned. And that's what God is warning Judah, don't be. And we will see as we go on, Judah eventually was affected. And it's just good in speaking, you know, how sin and the false worship has ruined morality of Israel, of Northern Kingdom. And said her rulers dearly loved dishonor. It reminds me of what Jesus said. The men love darkness rather than light. Love for sin can be very strong. Chapter 5. Hear this, O priests. Take heed, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king. For yours is the judgment, because you have been a snare to Mizpah and a net spread on Tabor. Now, this is specifically addressing now in this section spiritual and political leaders. Mizpah was a city in Benjamin, which means watchtower. Tabor is a mountain on the northern side of Jezreel Valley, and it means a lofty place. And some commentators said that both locations were kind of hunting locations, places that people go hunting. And they say this symbolizes the trap of idolatry that God is speaking here, that Israel so willingly walked in. But I say, pay attention. A snare, idea of trap. Verse 2, the revolters are deeply involved in slaughter, though I rebuke them all. I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you commit harlotry. Israel is defiled. You know, God continually brings rebuke to them, and in a hope that they will turn. And obviously they chose not to. And that's kind of the biggest problem. Is I rebuked them, yet they continue doing the same thing. God comes to them and says, this is wrong. He sends prophets to warn them, this is wrong. You're heading in the wrong direction. They go, oh, I don't care. And that was one of the biggest problems, is that they were just not willing to repent. And, you know, there's two things to do when you stumble, when you fall. You either turn to God or run from Him. There's nothing else. And if you turn to God, God will use you. A sinner repentant is still usable compared to a sinner who does not repent. God uses those who come to Him because He wants to work with us. When you fall and you sin and you struggle and you turn to God, you will see victory. But if you run, you will only see defeat. And throughout this book, as I mentioned, you know, the Hebrew of Hosea is very unique, very rich, very special, as we discussed that last week. And it's very poetic. And many have concluded that the usage of Ephraim, Israel, mother, and all these different phrases all refer to the same thing, speaking of the Northern Kingdom, but because of the Hebrew, you know, in Hebrew makes more sense, but is lost to us in English, kind of the strength of these comments. But the point is still the same. Their sin, their compromise, the spiritual adultery that they were committing, harlotry, was defiling them. Verse 4, they do not direct their deeds toward turning to their God. For the spirit of harlotry is in their midst, and they do not know the Lord. The pride of Israel testifies to His face. Therefore Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity. Judah also stumbles with them. A changed heart will have changed actions. Actions that reflect that there's a change in the heart. Anyone can claim that they follow God, that they're Christians, that they love Him. But only people whose actions follow up those words will testify of the truth of those claims. If my actions don't show that I follow the Lord and I love Him, then my words mean nothing. Because actions speak louder than words. We know that. Doesn't matter who it is, what it is. When somebody acts in a way that is good, we automatically assume good things about them. But when somebody's actions speak negative, we automatically assume negative things about them. It's just normal. It's a normal reaction. If you were to drive and see somebody driving sporadically, you're not going to say, oh, they're just having a bad day. I'm just going to get closer to them. No, you're going to stay away. And it's the same idea here. You know, their deeds have not been directed towards God as God desired for them. They didn't turn to Him. They've been turning away from Him. And they notice they do not know the Lord. Again, this is the central thing. If you don't know God, you will know sin. And the thing behind all of this is obviously pride. Pride resists God and His ways and His instruction and His rebuke. Pride is what will keep us from admitting our fault. Pride will be something that will go and say, oh, I didn't do anything wrong. And for any growth to happen in my life, in your life, what we need is acknowledgement that we're not perfect. That we don't always speak perfectly or do things perfectly. And when we make mistakes, we acknowledge it. Pride will say, I didn't do anything wrong. Or what does he or she knows, or they know, or what does God know, whatever we will think. Pride will keep us away from it. And that was their problem was. They were so prideful they didn't turn to God. Humility will push us towards God, and pride will push us more towards ourselves and our own desires. And the spirit of harlotry was destroying them. You know, the harlotry of turning to other sources of wisdom and knowledge. They're at conflict with God. And so they got to a place again where they did not know Him. And how true this for so many today. We find ourselves in a place where it's in a society where people don't know God. Even in the past, you know, when there was more awareness of God, where the Bible was used in schools. Not everybody was a Christian. Probably a lot of people were not true believers. But there was greater knowledge of Him, and therefore the actions reflected that. Greater awareness of, greater sense of, hey, I will be accountable to God for what I do. But now what everyone is taught in schools is, well, there's no God. You're accountable to no one. You're useless. You're worthless, in a sense. You're an accident. Hey, do whatever you can to enjoy the pleasures of this life. That's what they're learning and causing havoc to the world around us. It's no longer about serving, but it's about self. And this negative effect, as we've seen previously, warning Judah, do not be caught in this, Judah also stumbles with them. And it's kind of interesting when you look, this sin of Israel had an effect on Judah. Not all kings of Judah were godly. Some were wicked. And they had influence on the nation to follow in wickedness. Then some rulers of Judah were godly and they had influence unto righteousness to the nation. But also some kings who were okay or good or even godly compromised with northern kingdom. They made alliances with them. And that also had negative effect. Because they aligned. They didn't say, look, yeah, we're brothers and sisters, but you are walking away from God. We shouldn't have anything in common. That was the downfall of Solomon. He knew what was right, yet he compromised. He allowed ungodly influences in his life. He kept pushing boundaries to the point where he himself did not know where the boundary is anymore. And that's what happened with Judah. That's what God says here. Verse 6. With their flocks and herds, they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find Him. He has withdrawn Himself from them. They have dealt treacherously with the Lord, for they have begotten pagan children. Now a new moon shall devour them and their heritage. Ultimately, what God is saying here, you reap what you sow. Galatians 6:8, for he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. If you invest in things of God, you get everlasting life. If you invest in things of the flesh, well, corruption. Psalm 126:5 says, those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. Speaking of those who walk in humility, in spirit of humility, who a true person, true godly person, is not a person who's always kind of happy and has a smile on his face and everything's okay. It's like, oh, everything's peachy, wonderful. But a godly person is a person who also at times weeps over their own sin or sin of those around them who they love, their loved ones or the nation or the church who are affected, and with tears before the Lord, crying out for help and strength and guidance and protection. Willingness to walk in humility and repentance is seen in tears. But there is a fruit that comes from that. This idea of treacherously deals with breaking a marriage covenant, as we've seen the image already in first three chapters, how Gomer broke the covenant so many times. But Hosea and Israel has done the same thing. So understanding these things, when we reflect on verse 6, we understand what God is talking about. This coming of seeking the Lord that God is implying here is superficial. It's not a genuine weeping or kind of seeking the Lord, but it's like tears of Judas Iscariot or tears of Esau. Not tears of true repentance, but just tears of, oh, have pity on me. It's fascinating, even with children at times. They have two kinds of cries when they do wrong. One, true cry of repentance, feeling remorse for what they've done. And the other one is cry of just getting caught, hoping to get away from it, to get away from the punishment. And this is what this is dealing with. There is no true repentance. And that's why God says, blow the ram's horn in Gibeah, verse 8, the trumpet in Ramah. Cry aloud at Beth Avon. Look behind you, Benjamin. Ephraim shall be desolate in the day of rebuke. Among the tribes of Israel, I make known what is sure. Declaration, the enemy is coming and they know that they're going to be destroyed. And all these locations are kind of along the this line of a north and south kingdom being divided. Gibeah, a city, a territory of Benjamin, that's why it's mentioned here. By the way, it was a hometown of Saul, 1 Samuel 10:26. Ramah, also city of Benjamin, a hometown of Samuel, 1 Samuel 1:1. Now, Beth Avon is uncertain to a certain extent what it is. Some think it's territory in Benjamin or city in Benjamin. But also some think it's a play on words here. In Hebrew, name could be vocalized as Beth On, meaning house of wealth, or Beth Avon, meaning house of wickedness. So those are possibilities. But it will be desolate in the day of rebuke, because what's coming is God's rebuke on their actions. Verse 10, the princes of Judah are like those who remove a landmark. I will pour out my wrath on them like water. Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment because he willingly walked by human precept. Therefore, I will be to Ephraim like a moth and to the house of Judah like rottenness. Notice this, the princes of Judah were corrupt, bringing rebuke to the northern kingdom. They thought they could get away, what they were doing, moving the property lines. But God saw it. And it's never a good idea to mess with the lines of somebody's property. I mean, you can extend it to throughout human history. Political leaders, kings, politicians nowadays and so forth feel great freedom in moving the lines of the borders of the countries, deciding who's going to live where, who's going to get what territory. Look, most wars in human history have been fought over those lines. It's never a good idea to try to remove and claim something that's not yours or give to someone to whom it does not belong. And Israel, what an accusation, walked by human precept. Human standards were more important to them than God's standards. They cared more what others thought than what God taught. 1 Corinthians 2:4 and 5, Paul says, "And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should be not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Speaking of this contrast, you have a human wisdom or you have godly wisdom. Colossians 2:8, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." This, again, warning, but choosing between wisdom from God or wisdom from mankind, society. Now, in Colossians 2, I do want to mention, some have interpreted this means that all philosophy is bad and so forth. That's not what Paul is speaking in Colossians 2:8. Context is clear. He himself wrote and taught as a philosopher. But it's dealing with, there's two kinds of philosophies, godly or ungodly. You can have a right thinking that comes from the Lord, philosophical conclusions that reflect God's truths are in the line of God's truth and therefore they're good, or you have philosophy that reflects opposite. And that's what the world follows. Its own philosophy, and Paul is saying, beware. And how says, it will cheat you. You'll be robbed off. You will miss. And I love that phrase. He will cheat you through this deception. And so many people, as was the case with Israel, they were cheated off the blessings in the life that God had in store for them because they followed wrong ideas. So many Christians today are cheated because they don't follow in God's ways, but in ways what men are saying. 13, "When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah saw his wounds, then Ephraim went to Assyria and said to King Jareb, 'Yet he cannot cure you nor heal you of your wound. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim, like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear them and go away. I will take them away and no one shall rescue.'" It's interesting. They saw their sickness, their wound. They realized how, you know, where they got. And instead of going to the healer, the great physician, they went to the source of their problem, asking for help. I have a good idea. And that's what sin does. It will trick you into going to other sources rather than God. By the way, Jareb is not necessarily a name, but it means warrior. And king of Assyria would be the one that they're looking to, yet he will be the one that will conquer them very soon, destroy them. They went to the source of their problems. And in verse 12, we've seen judgment at times can come in subtle ways, like moth or rottenness. But in we've seen here in 14, at times it can be very obvious and direct, like a young lion, swift, kind of unmistakable ways. Neither is good. But all this was avoidable. Was all completely avoidable. They could have avoided all this. Verse 15, "I will return again to my place till they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me." Again, this was the intention. This is what God wanted from them. Repentance, so that they would earnestly seek Him. Not like that one, we're bringing the sheep and animals, we're doing all the religious things on the surface, but heart far from God, but rather honest repentance and turning to Him. God wanted true restoration, as we've seen in Amos, and so was the case here. God wanted them to acknowledge their sin. And you know, why would someone not simply seek His face before they see affliction? It's hard to understand at times. Why are times we so stubborn? Why can't we simply learn from God's Word? That's what was given to us. Sometimes people, there's this saying, people say, you know, the only way to learn is to learn from your mistakes. But that's not true. You can learn from other people's mistakes as well. You don't need to make them to really learn a lesson. That's what Romans 15:4 tells us. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. God has given us His Word so that we don't have to make mistakes over and over again, but rather, we learn from it. Not just hearers, but the doers of the Word also. James encourages us. Again, that's the mistake that sometimes some make. They don't go to the whole Scripture to learn. And then they don't learn. And then they make their own mistakes. In starting in verse 1 of chapter 6, we see Hosea's cry. Come, let us return to the Lord, for He has torn, but He will heal us. He has stricken, but He will bind us up. After 2 days, He will revive us, and on the third day, He will raise us up, that we may live in His sight. Let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain to the earth. So again, notice some of the repetitions we find here. But just Hosea's cry of confirmation, what you know he knew from Exodus 15:26, that God is the God who heals. Hosea's heart was broken because he experienced in his own life with Gomer how God felt in regards to their unfaithfulness. And so he can say these things because personally he has felt the weight of this. He felt it on his own skin, what it means to be hurt by unfaithfulness and sin that has so affected his own life. And then now looking on a nation, he really can personify it and understand it personally and have this great cry. And then it's interesting that, you know, we can see what's going on with the world and society and sometimes with the church even today. And at times we can be distant from it. You know, we can feel broken and sad, but it may not affect us. But then when something very personal that reflects the same truth, then it really becomes a greater truth to us. And that's what Hosea is speaking now out of his own heart. God is who He wants to heal. Yes, He brought this wound upon us so that He would heal us, so that we will realize that we're heading in the wrong direction. Because God saw a cancer in them. He saw a disease that was wrecking their life. And so He did an open heart surgery. He wanted to do an open heart surgery so He would remove it. So that the sickness will be taken out. As is the case with any surgery, it hurts. It's painful. But the goal is healing, restoration, and then binding up so that proper care will happen. When the enemy comes, what he does, he just stabs, exposes what it is and leaves it open. So you will die out. You will bleed out. But when God comes, He opens up, but then He removes it and binds it, takes care of it. And that's the advantage when we allow His Word, His Spirit to work in us, is that He cuts, He reveals, but He brings healing. He doesn't leave it open. The enemy will just kind of look, isn't it horrible? It's going to kill you. God doesn't do that. He reveals, He said, yeah, this is going to kill you, but I'm going to take it out. Will you let me? And only Jesus can revive us and raise us up. And many have seen that this is a kind of shadow prophecy of Jesus' resurrection on the third day. Others have seen it that it's represent a picture of what's going to happen after Jesus' resurrection of kind of a 2,000 or so years of Jewish rebellion against God, but then on the third day being kind of then turning back to the Lord, and as a day with the Lord is 1,000 years, 1,000 years as a day. And so that's one of the ways that some have seen it. But notice a continual exhortation of pursuing the knowledge of the Lord that comes through His Word. In verse 6, God says, O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud. It's like the early dew. It goes away. Therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and your judgments are like the light that goes forth. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. They were fickle. That's what God is saying. Their faithfulness was shallow and superficial. You know, quickly came, quickly went away. God sent prophets. That's why He sent prophets to them. And the idea was that the words of the true prophets was to dig deep. This idea of hewn into them, really digging deep. That's the meaning of this word. And the slaying with their words, as God is speaking here, is that they would live. Again, as discussed previously, God opens up so that He could heal. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's the idea. When God speaks, when His word speaks, and we allow it to speak into our hearts, it will do that. It will cut deep at times. And it may not feel good at first, but it will be good in the long term. I guess that's why a lot of people go to churches. All they hear is tickling and candy and nice words and positive things, because they don't want to be challenged. They don't want to open up to God's word to reveal what's in their hearts. They don't want to be challenged in growth. They just want to be told, hey, you're good, be happy, feel good about yourself, and improve your goodness type of idea. And verse 6 is that famous verse. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. It's such an important verse that Jesus Himself quoted it twice. Matthew 9:13 and Matthew 12:7. Mercy given to others and knowledge of God over religious activity. Romans 12:1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. For Samuel 15:22, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. Proverbs 21:3, to do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. Isaiah 1:11, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. It's clear from the scripture what God delights in knowing Him, in obeying His word and His commands. As John puts it in 1 John 2:3, now by this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. That's it. Simple as that. Verse 7, but like men, they transgress the covenant. There they dealt treacherously with me. Gilead is a city of evildoers and defiled with blood. As bands of robbers lie in wait for a man, so the company of priests murder on the way to Shechem. Surely they commit lewdness. I have seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. There is harlotry of Ephraim. Israel is defiled. Also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed for you when I return the captives of my people. Again, emphasizing how they have broken the covenant, transgressed the covenant that God had with them, and how they dealt treacherously. Just continual reference to their sin and how they looked to devouring each other instead of mercy, how they looked towards false religious activity rather than knowing the Lord, and how that was killing the nation. But it's interesting, this is the verse 11, Judah, a harvest is appointed to you when I return the captives of my people. When the captives came back from Babylon after 70-year captivity, most of them returned to Judah, not to the Israel. So it's interesting that here God is prophesying what's going to happen, because there was at least some greater trace of faith in God there than it was in Israel. Israel had no good kings. Judah did. And God is saying, there's a harvest appointed for you. Okay, let's try this 7. I'll be quick. When I would have healed Israel, verse 1, then the iniquity of Ephraim was uncovered, and the wickedness of Samaria, for they have committed fraud. A thief comes in, a band of robbers take spoil outside. They do not consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their own deeds have surrounded them. They are before my face. They make a king glad with their wickedness, and princesses with their lies. You know, God wanted to heal them, they were unwilling. And again, as we discussed previously, and we see it here, for true healing to happen, exposure to sin needs to happen, meaning your sin needs to be exposed. And when it's exposed and acknowledged and repentant, then healing can happen. Ignoring the sin, trying to pretend it's not there or not even call it a sin, well, that won't do anything. God says, I see your wickedness. You can't hide it from me. God remembers it. And that's the sad thing. When we nowadays, we only want to just not call sin, sin anymore. It is what it is. And if it's acknowledged, only then can healing happen. God wants to heal. Verse 4, they are all adulterers. Like an oven heated by a baker, he ceases stirring the fire after kneading the dough until it is leavened. In the day of our king, princes have made him sick, inflamed with wine. He stretched out his hand with scoffers. They prepare their heart like an oven while they lie in wait. Their baker sleeps all night. In the morning, it burns like a flaming fire. They're all hot like an oven and have devoured their judges. All their kings have fallen. None among them calls upon me. It's interesting imagery when you look at it here. How God kind of compares what's going on here, like a baker. You know, they had this, they're burning with flames of passion in their hearts. They were just given over to pleasures of flesh. And it's interesting, kind of a similar language Paul used in 1 Corinthians 7, 9, where he said that it's good for those who don't have gift of celibacy to get married, so that they will not burn with lust. Because that's a real deal, a real problem. And here we see how is reference to corruption of judges and kings. And that's the danger of those who are in power, right? Thinking they can get away with everything and anything. And even today, politicians and judges think they can act however they want. They won't get caught. Power corrupts. None among them calls upon me. And it's a sad statement. They didn't seek the Lord for guidance and wisdom, for repentance or anything. They just did their own thing. And then the result comes that way. And you can't have it both ways. You can't serve God and mammon, right? Luke 16:13, no man can serve two masters. For either he will hate one and love other, or else he will be loyal to one and despise the other. You can't love God and mammon. You can't have world and God. Ephraim has mixed himself among peoples, verse 8. Ephraim is a cake unturned. Aliens have devoured his strength, but he does not know it. He has gray hairs are here and there on him, yet he does not know it. And the pride of Israel testifies to his face, but they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this. Their half-baked idea speaks here. It's like having a cake or bread that's half-baked. It's not good. You know, the surface is burned, but the inside is still mushy. You can't be on fire for God and cold. It's impossible. Jesus said it clearly himself in Revelation 3:15-16. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Decide. You're God, for God or against Him. You can't have both. And this also says aliens have devoured his strength because of this compromise, because they did not know the Lord, because sin was so corrupting them and devouring them, they didn't recognize what was happening to them. They were dying. They didn't know wrong from right. Poison that was there, they were willingly injecting in their own veins and didn't see the dangers of it. And notice how it says the gray hairs of a man, not of a woman, because a woman will notice the first gray hair. A man doesn't. It's just, that's what it says. It's true. I won't notice my first gray hair. Actually, I know I have one somewhere over here. But that's what sin does. It corrupts us, causes destruction. It's a natural cause of things. And God keeps comparing. Not a comparison. You know, it was a baker, now it's a dove. Ephraim also is like a silly dove without sense. They call to Egypt, they go to Assyria. Wherever they go, I will spread my net on them, I will bring them down like birds of the air. I will chastise them according to what their congregation has heard. Excuse me. You know, just God is using these images of kind of silliness of their sin. And it says here, a silly dove, like a confused bird, you know, going to those who desire to catch it, destroy it. They were going to Assyria, to Egypt, who wanted to see them destroyed, thinking they can get away from God, but God's net is huge, and He will catch anyone He intends to catch. Because it is good to receive chastisement from the Lord. Proverbs 3:11-12 are very important verses. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest His correction. For whom the Lord loves, He corrects, just as the Father, the Son in whom He delights. The book of Hebrews quotes these verses in chapter 12. Because it's an important reminder that sometimes even if we find ourselves away from the Lord, His net of correction will come and catch us. And it's a good thing. Let's not reject it. The person who despises correction is a fool. They will not find life but destruction. But the person who receives correction will find life. Verse 13, we'll go all the way till the end. Woe to them, for they have fled from me. Destruction to them, because they have transgressed against me. Though I have redeemed them, yet they have spoken lies against me. They did not cry out to me with their heart when they wailed upon their beds. They assembled together for grain and new wine. They rebel against me. Though I disciplined and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. They return, but not to the Most High. They are like treacherous bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword for the cursing of their tongue. This shall be derision in the land of Egypt. Woe to them, because they have fled from me. Thinking, as previously being said, like a bird trying to head away, I will catch them. But woe to them, because they thought that they can get away. I mean, Jonah thought he could get away from God, and he learned he can't. It's ironic that so many people want to run away from God, isn't it? Thinking God intends something wicked for them or bad. Some Christians are afraid to fully surrender to Him because they think, well, if I fully give myself to the Lord, He'll send me to be a missionary in places I don't want to be a missionary. But His way is life. It's good. He wanted to redeem them. And they end up speaking lies against God. And it's interesting when you reflect on these things. Their life, because they were people of God, right? Spoke falsely to the nations around them, to the unbelievers around them, what God is like. Their compromise spoke lies about God. And compromising Christians speak lies about who God is. In 1 Peter 1:8-19, we read this, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of lamb without blemish and without spot. Encouragement to holiness and holy living was said by these words. You know, Jesus died for our sin. Sin is horrible, wicked, corruptive, disgusting, poisonous. And if we give into sin and live and start making compromises with sin, His blood is no longer precious. His sacrifice is no longer dear. We speak lies about God at that point. Christians who walk around saying that certain sins are no longer sins, certain things are okay, His word says is not okay, are speaking lies about God. That's a dangerous thing, as he points out here. And again, they did not cry out to me with their hearts. What a cry of a heart of God. This is what I want. It's not like he wants to put them down and condemn them. He just wants them to cry out to him with their heart. You know, inward change first and then it's seen outwardly. But this is what he wanted. He wanted to free them from their sin, to come to receive healing and repentance so that they can find life and hope. But they were, just like Gomer with Hosea, went with other lovers to pursue their sin. After false hope, turning away from God, hiding away from God, like she was hiding away from Hosea. When we put Him first, His word first, He will take care of the rest. The encouragement is to be like Hosea, in the sense, to have this cry that he had in chapter 6. Return to the Lord. He doesn't say, revive us. So, you know, the Lord will revive us. But we return to the Lord. That's the cry. We come to God. We be the ones who stand on guard. You know, on Impact, as discussed on Sunday. We pray for this nation. We pray for this city. We pray for the church. But it starts with us. Our lives being pure before the Lord. And then our lives that are impacted by Him will impact the world. Let's pray.